We'll be today in John chapter 15 as we continue our look at life in Jesus, the Son of God, from the Gospel of John. We are still in this portion of this Gospel where Jesus is instructing his disciples on the night that he'll be betrayed and crucified. And today we look at John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, and we look at this idea of Jesus speaking of no greater love. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Lord, as we come now before your word today, we set aside just these few minutes to study it together, to seek to understand and know the truths that are here and the meaning they have for our lives. We ask that you would quiet our hearts and our minds. We pray that you alone will get the honor and the glory for what is said and done. May I not say anything that would distract from what you would like to do in our hearts today. May your Holy Spirit use the Word of God to change us. May we see the love of Jesus Christ that has been poured out on our hearts and our lives, the finished work on the cross that continues to carry implications and ramifications in the lives of Christians today. And I pray for one who hears the word of God today, who has never placed faith in Jesus Christ alone, that you would once again show them the Savior, draw them to yourself. May they find salvation in you through faith in you. It's your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard a child attempt to declare their undying and superlative love for a parent? It's quite comical when you think about it. Recently, Joanna, our three-year-old, has made efforts to do this with me. Our conversations go something like this. Joanna, I love you. She says, I love you more. I say, well, Joanna, I loved you first. And she declares, I love you second. And this has now evolved into her declaration of, as soon as I trot out, you know, I love you, she goes, I love you second. Because in her mind, second is the greatest love that she could ever confess for her dad. Jesus' love for us is greater than we can ever comprehend or imagine or hope to match in our lives. Yet, he tells us exactly how we can live out our declaration of love for him and describes the experience we have in his love for us. Jesus has shown to us a love that has no equal or competitor, and he empowers us to express this love with our lives. See, in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, this is what we see. Because Jesus laid down his life in love for me, I must respond to him for true salvation and the ability to live out my life as his friend. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has implications on all of our lives. Because Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. Because there is life in Jesus, the Son of God, there, the only way that we can find true salvation from sin and security of our eternity is through faith in him. And to understand then that as a Christian, the calling of a Christian is to live out our lives as friends of Jesus Christ. And that comes through the power of Jesus that works out. And that's what Jesus is talking about here as he talks to his disciples and he continues to prepare them for the days ahead. He tells them that they are his friends. And that has the twofold meaning here that we've just talked about. That one, because they are his friends, he has laid down his life for them. And two, he calls them to live as his friends in the power that he gives them. So let's look today. There's really just two parts I want to see here as we look at these six verses. And number one, in verses 12 through 14, we see the sacrificial love of Jesus described here. And it comes, first of all, in a commanded love in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So once again, Jesus reiterates this command. He talked about this already in John chapter 13. But he reiterates this command of love to his disciples here, that they are compelled to love one another as he has loved them. And he's continued to show them this love. You see, the fruit that should manifest in their lives, which is what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 11, as a result of their relationship with the true vine, Jesus, should include this self-sacrificial love. And by the way, this is the only way that they or anyone else can show this type of love for other people. They were to demonstrate their own love for the Lord through their love for one another. Think about the disciples at this point. For the last 3 years, they have walked with Jesus, they have listened to him, they have observed him. And in their lives and in their interactions with Jesus, they have seen this type of love. He taught the multitudes, he healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he gave freely of himself. And his own disciples, and not only observed, they had experienced this in their lives, that he had instructed them in the things of himself and cared for their needs. And instead of a rabbi who was just seeking to grow his own influence or his own little kingdom, Jesus was doing these things to the glory of God the Father, that they would know him as Savior. And so therefore, they are now expected, because they have experienced that love, to show that love to each other. Jesus already called on them to obey his commandments. We looked at that in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. We have seen this reiterated time and again, right? That if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And loving one another as Jesus loved them is the pathway by which this takes place. Paul would write in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." You see, the self-sacrificial agape love that Jesus is talking about here leads us to the obedience of the commands of God. We understand Paul's argument here, hopefully here in Romans chapter 13. And all these things that God says that we are to do or not to do are found at the very core in the basis of that we are loving others. We're loving God supremely and others self-sacrificially. This is why Jesus would say that all the law and the prophets depend on love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we love people the way God loves us, we treat them the way God commands us. And if we have a love for God that is informed and created by his love for us, we follow him the way he commands. And of all people, disciples of Jesus should express self-sacrificial agape love for one another. But that isn't always the case, is it? How often do professing believers, disciples of Jesus, tear one another apart? And you say, yeah, I mean, look at all the churches that have split. Let's go even deeper than that. How many homes of Christians are falling apart because there is not the self-sacrificial agape love being shown towards one another? Instead, we engage in selfish behaviors. We make self-centered choices with no thought of how these things affect other people. And in these cases, we are not living in the love of Jesus Christ and the good and the love of others, but we are living for the pleasure of self. Those who are connected to the vine, Jesus says, are connected to one another. The Bible is clear how we are called to treat one another. We are called to love one another with the love of Jesus. And this is God's work in us, right? Without it, we only love ourselves. You don't have to teach anybody to love themselves. And you who are parents say, amen, right? No? No amens from parents, okay? Well, I just have bad kids then, okay? We all know how to love ourselves. This whole idea that you have to learn to love yourself before you can love other people is, as I told you before, the Hebrew word baloney, right? We all know how to do that. We do that very well. So Jesus says, again here, but notice, he does not go back to that Old Testament command, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love one another as I have loved you. He has taken it a step further. And so now, with this commanded love, Jesus now demonstrates what that looks like. That the sign of disciples is the fulfilling of this commanded love. It is a love demonstrated both in Jesus' life and ultimately in his death. And in verse 13, you see in verse 12 the commanded love, but in verse 13, you see this demonstrated love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Agape, which is the Greek word behind this word for love, speaks of self-sacrificial love that chooses the object of his love. Love that is godly is not a feeling. It is a choice. Now, feelings come with the choice, right? They'll follow. But don't get those things out of line and out of order. Because our world loves to talk about falling in love, but very quickly they talk about falling out of love too. Because to the world, love is a feeling. But Jesus illustrates that it's an act of will. This is the highest form of love. And there is the greatest expression of this when it comes down to it. The greatest expression of love is that one lays down his life for his friends. Now, in this context, it literally speaks of giving up one's life. That the pinnacle of self-sacrifice is giving your life on behalf of someone else. This is an entirely different level of friendship. I don't know about you, but I like to have friends, right? And it's one thing to have friends come over to your house for dinner or watch your kids for you or to go on vacation with you. And we've done this with different people, right? And there's different things in your life and friendships. But it's something else entirely for someone to be a friend who would lay down his life in exchange for yours. This is truly the greatest expression of love that we can ever know. And as the time of Jesus' death draws near, when he would evidence his love, we see the depth of that love that he's going to put on display for all. Think about how much to this point Jesus has given up for his disciples, right? For us, for people. He came to earth in the form of man, God and man at the same time. The creator became the creation. He lived on this earth as God and man. He experienced everything we experience. Think of everything in your human life that you experienced. Jesus experienced these things. He was hungry and tired and tempted and experienced every physical and emotional component of what it means to be a human being. The Word, as John said in John chapter 1, was made flesh. But yet the greatest work was yet to come, because Jesus would also experience death. And not just any death. He would experience death on the cross for the sins of the world. And unlike us, Jesus has complete control over this event. When in John chapter 10, verse 18, he says this, "No one takes it, that is his life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." This is the death that Jesus Christ was going to die. It was a death of sacrifice. And the death of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of him of himself on the cross, that at this point in the book of John was hours away, please understand this. It was not an unjust travesty that befell the world. It was not a conspiratorial assassination. It was not just a wrongful accusation gone awry. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was the plan of God to bring sinners to him. It was the purposeful, preeminent display of God's love for mankind, accomplishing the mission for which Jesus was sent. And Jesus' death on the cross was the nail in the coffin for Satan's sinful dominion. Jesus had already made it clear earlier in this passage that Satan has no claim on him, for he is sinless as eternal God. Therefore, his death must be different than the death of a mere man. This is the love of God poured out on man through Jesus Christ. This is love, the sacrificial love of Christ, of God, that is demonstrated in Jesus. And that love isn't just a concept or a quaint little truth that we hear about in Sunday school. It is a personal reality that all those who trust in him experience. And we see that in verse 14. That not only is this a commanded love and a demonstrated love, but under this idea of a sacrificial love, it is also a personal love. Jesus looks around at his disciples and says this, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." What did Jesus just say? That no greater love, right? There is no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he looks at those disciples and he says, "You are my friends." The greatest demonstration of love, right, is this death. And now Jesus takes a step further, calling his disciples his friends if they do what he has commanded them. Well, let's stop right there and ask this question. Does that mean then that only those who keep God's commands are accepted and loved by God enough to be recipients of the salvation from sin offered in Jesus' death? No. You cannot put the cart before the horse here, okay? Those, as we've looked at in the previous passages, who keep Jesus' commands are true disciples, right? That has been illustrated already. That the fruit of discipleship and the result of the life in the true vine is obedience to the things of God. Therefore, those who live life in this way prove that they are indeed friends of God. They are friends of Jesus through their faith in Jesus. Friends of Jesus experience the love of Jesus. Friends of Jesus live out the love of Jesus because of the life they have in Jesus. This love is personal. Jesus loves you. And that is a phrase that is on buttons and billboards and balloons, but it's way more than that. It is the most life-changing truth you can hear and understand. Three simple words that express what the books, if everything was written down about him, would never contain. That Jesus loves you. And that love took him to the cross to sacrifice himself for you. That love reaches down to you, offering a way for you to be right with God. And can we just be honest about God's love? God's love is something everyone likes to talk about, right? I mean, everybody loves to talk about it so much at the expense of everything else about God. How many of you have ever run across the fact that God's love sometimes is used as a weapon to be turned around and pointed back at Christians? If God is so loving, you hear, why would he send anyone to hell? But the reality of the situation is this, folks. God is not just loving. He is much more than that. He is holy, and he cannot tolerate sin. God is gloriously separated from sin and disobedience. He is perfect and righteous, and we are not such. We are sinful, and we have rejected him. And this has serious ramifications on our lives because God is holy, and God is also just, and he must judge our sin. Because God is holy, and because God is sovereign, God is the only one who is qualified to be the ultimate judge over sin. And when we are weighed in the balances, we are found wanting. We come up short of God's holy standard and therefore face God's just punishment on our sin. And so you see, it is not God who dooms people to hell because he is unloving. It is we who have failed to meet his standard and therefore stand in line for the punishment we deserve. And if a human judge overlooked obvious wrongdoings and thereby acquitted everyone who came into his courtroom, who was beyond the shadow of a doubt proven guilty because, you know, I'm just a loving judge, he would be stripped of his robes and his title because he did not execute justice. But yet, for some reason, the world, we as human beings, want to hold God to some other standard. Well, you know, because God is loving, God is holy and just. And if you understand that God is holy, and if you understand that God is just, that makes his love so much greater. You see, we justify our actions. We excuse our wrongdoings. We deny the truth and refuse to be held accountable. But just because you don't want to believe it doesn't make it untrue. Jesus, God made flesh, laid down his life for yours because of his love for you. And through this, God extends his grace to you, offering salvation from sin and new life in him as a gift. This is the personal love of God, demonstrated through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It transforms those who place their faith in him, and they live out their identity as his friends in obedience to him. Friends of Jesus are saved by his sacrifice on the cross, and they prove this friendship through their obedience to him. And we see in the second half of this passage today then that Jesus' love supersedes and triumphs over sin and death. So not only is this a sacrificial love, but this is a superseding love that is shown through Jesus to us. In verse 15, Jesus shows his disciples and us that this comes about through God's revelation. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In John chapter 13, Jesus stated that, rightly so, the disciples have referred to him as teacher and Lord. He was their teacher. He was their master. He was the one, again, if you would think in the context of the day in which Jesus lived, the rabbi to whom they had pledged their life and followed him. He is also their Lord, the one whom they serve. And that's much more than just a polite title. He is the Lord of Lords. He is overall. But now, Jesus makes it clear that the relationship between them has changed because of the revelation he has made to them. He has revealed to them the plan of God the Father to redeem men through the work of his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus has not hidden from his disciples what is coming. He's warned them, right? He's told them. He says that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So therefore, he says, look, you are not just my servants. You are my friends. They are the ones for whom Jesus will die. They are privy to the upcoming events. He says, servants here do not know what their master is doing. Right? He is not accountable to them. In the culture of Israel there, it was not uncommon for these people to work, be called servants, and work for another person. You read in the Old Testament about the arrangements that these people would make, that for no more than 6 years they would work, and in the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, they would be set free, right? Sorry, 50 is the year of Jubilee. In the seventh year, they'd be set free, right? And these things, their debts would be paid off. But the master who was over these people who worked for him is not accountable to those people. He doesn't have to tell them why he does what he does, right? You have a job, you may experience this in your own job, right? That your boss says, hey, this is what I want you to do. And you say, okay, I go and I'm going to do it, right? But Jesus says that this is different. Because friends tell one another what is occurring. They are confidants to one another. Jesus told his disciples about the forthcoming events because they are his friends. And through their faith in him, they have been transferred from enmity with God to friendship with God. They know God's revelation and therefore are his friends. In the Old Testament, we see two men in particular who were described in such a way. James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who is looking back at the Old Testament, speaks of Abraham in James chapter 2, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham, through faith in God, was declared righteous. And as such, he enjoyed an extremely personal relationship with God. He knew God's ways and his actions. Read the life of Abraham and you will see. Abraham didn't just receive from God, this is what you do and go do it. He had conversations with God. He knew God. He talked with God. Another one is Moses, who enjoyed such a close relationship with God. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses was the leader of God's people, but he didn't do this on his own. He enjoyed close fellowship with God. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. I love this verse because it shows there's a whole different relationship Moses had even from the people. You see, the people knew God's acts. They observed what God did. They watched God open the Red Sea. They watched water come out of the rock. They watched the quail, right, and the manna come down from heaven. But Moses was so much different than that. He knew the ways of God. And by the way, we were talking earlier about how friends of God keep the commands of God, right, because of the work that God has done in their hearts. Look no further even than Moses in the Old Testament. How many times did Moses plead the case of the people before God, seeking his mercy? Now can we just be honest and take a poll here this morning? How many of you would have, if you were in Moses' position and God said, I'm going to kill him, been like, and I'm going to help, right? I have ideas. I have a list, all right? If you would go and take care of these people, all my problems would go away, right? How many of you, that'd be you, okay? Just me, great. Okay, thank you, okay? I see that hand, right? But Moses didn't do that. Why? Because he loved those people. And why did he love those people like that? Because he knew God. He was the friend of God. So we say, Jesus says, you are my friend if you do whatever I command you. Why did Moses act that way? Because he knew God. He was the friend of God. He had a relationship with God. And through Jesus, we are offered the same type of relationship with God. We read in God's word his revelation, and through his word we are pointed to a relationship with him through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. What Jesus says here, right, he says, all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. That you is to the disciples, but it's also to you as well. You know why? Because this is what you have. You have the revelation of who God is and what he's done. You have the Bible. And he laid down his life that we may be called friends. He gave us his word that we may know his will and ways. Religion does not offer you this type of hope. I mean, look around in Jesus' day. There were all kinds of religious people who were adherents to the law of God, living self-righteous lives and imposing their will on others. And Jesus was very clear about that group. Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 through 4, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Pretty strong words. Pretty true words, right? I mean, these were religious people. They didn't offer any hope. They didn't offer any change. They said, yeah, just keep all these things, and you know, that'll be enough, or you'll be like us. But by great contrast, what Jesus offered and called the people to was much, much different, because Jesus doesn't offer you a religion, he offers you a relationship with God. And so he says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of the things we need to understand is that friendship with Jesus does not remove us from still being servants of the kingdom of God, right? We are, who are Jesus' disciples, are still his servants, but we are not treated as such. We are treated as his friends. Still subservient to the Lord of lords and King of kings, but made privy to God's word and work. And so Jesus laid a yoke on his disciples that was easy and light because he bore the load of keeping the law. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, finishing the work of salvation. And so God's revelation shows us the superseding love of God poured out in Jesus. But as we continue to see the superseding love that's poured out through Jesus, we see not only God's revelation, but in verse 16, we see God's election in these things. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You see, in this same love, God calls sinners to himself. This is seen in Jesus' own interaction with his disciples. If you understand the common practice in Jesus' day, it was not how it normally occurred. Was that these people, these men who were looking to learn under a rabbi or a master, they would go to that master and they would inquire of him and say, I'd like to learn under you. But what you read in the Gospels is much, much different. Jesus went and said, come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men. So even in that way that Jesus approached these things, he was showing there's a difference here. And it's still the way that Jesus works in our lives today. Because we are spiritually dead, we have no life apart from Jesus and apart from God. You and I have to come to grips with this, that in our own strength, we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. We cannot get ourselves to God. It must be God's work in us. And in salvation, it is always God who makes the first move, convicting men of sin and showing them the Savior. He shows us our sinful state and calls us to himself. And at the same time, this does not then absolve man of his response to those things. Because God is sovereign, and he knows all things. He knew from the beginning those who would respond to him and those who would not. Look at this man, Judas, that we talked about last week, and we compared the vine and the branches. Here is Judas, one whom Jesus called unto himself. He spent 3 years as his disciple outwardly, yet inwardly in his heart he still rejected him. He is not absolved of that decision. We are responsible for our decisions and our responses. This is part of God's image on us, the ability and the freedom to make these decisions. God did not wind up the world and let it go and let all the little robots follow the tracks of their lives. He knew that man would reject him. And yet in love, he still created us. And I've had many a conversation with many people who says, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. Because in our own selfish, sinful love, we would never do that, right? We would never create people or something that's going to rebel against us. Because we like to be in control, right? And you're going to do what I tell you to do. But God in his love and his infinite wisdom didn't do that. And that's what makes him a good and loving and gracious God. It makes us those in need of his love in our lives. In need of a relationship with him. And while we're cautious not to get off in the ditch on the one side of the road, which is that God never gives anyone a choice, let us be careful of the opposite side. I want to be very clear here. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are in the family of God, you are not there because of you. Well, you know, God couldn't bear to let a guy like me not be in the kingdom. I got bad news for you. That's not how it works. It is not your upbringing or your heritage or your actions or your thought towards God that gets you to God. It is the grace of God in your life. It is his love poured out on you to bring you to himself. The disciples were not there with Jesus simply because they chose to be. It was actually much deeper than that. They were there because Jesus had a plan for their lives that they had submitted to and followed. They had responded to his call as he knew they would. They were the objects of Jesus' love and grace. And what you read in the scriptures is this. The gracious election of men to salvation and God's sovereign call to them and the free will of man to respond to that call both exist in the scripture. That you and I are always faced with a decision to accept or reject Jesus Christ. This is what I call one of the necessary tensions of scripture. That the sovereignty and election of God and the free will of man exists, and they kind of meet here in the middle, and we don't really know exactly how that works. And if you do, please tell me, you can have my job. But there's a necessary tension here. It has to be that way. It is impossible for us to sort it out. And we are thankful, though, that God does this work in our lives. He called these men. He chose these men to be his followers. He showed them who he is, and they believed in him. They responded to him. And so, therefore, they were appointed to God's work in their lives. He says this here, I chose you, and we see these things are connected, right? And appointed you, right? And the word appointed here, in the Greek word, means to be set apart for special service. They were set apart to special service for him or to him because of his work in them. That because they belong to God in salvation, what does he say? I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. As has been seen, this is the plan of God for all those who trust him as Savior, that there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. No, I'm not saying that Christians are fruity, okay? But Christians bear fruit. And the idea of a fruitless Christian, you know, that, well, I mean, you do all the things, but I just don't do that, that idea doesn't exist, folks. Now, I want to be clear about something. I should have clarified this last week, and I want to clear it up today. When Jesus talks here about fruit, right, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, that would remain, right? This is not talking about success. Sometimes people take this passage of Scripture and they use it as such. That fruit means that you have, you know, this in your life, this successful thing and this thing. It becomes a prosperity gospel very quickly. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Nor, by the way, is this passage talking about converts. That fruit looks like X amount of people you've brought to the Lord. Now, Jesus does use that picture of fruit in other places. That some go and bear, you know, 30, 60, and 100 fold, right? He uses that in a parable, right? To talk about our witness in the lives of other people, that God uses us in different ways. Here, Jesus is not using that picture in this way. Here, Jesus is talking about the work that God does in your heart that works out in how you live your life. It is obedience in the things of God. It is obedience in Christ's likeness. If you say, well, this kind of sounds like what Paul said about the fruit of the Spirit, you'd be right. Okay, it's those kinds of things, right? That God works these things in our lives to grow these things in our hearts in him, right? Like the love he's talked about here in this passage. And it comes out in how you live your life. You can't help but live your life in a way that honors and pleases him because of the work he is doing. And because this is rooted in Jesus' work, he says here, not only would you go and bear fruit, but that your fruit should abide or remain or continue. You see, most people can well up something good or something that even looks godly in their lives for a time. But it takes the work of transformation by God to bring about lasting, lifelong fruit. And disciples are expected to experience this in their lives. And this fruit leads us then to the second thing Jesus has appointed them to, right? He's appointed them that they would bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that, right, this is connected, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Once again, we see that Jesus says they are to see prayers answered. It is a result of one's abiding in Jesus and the fruit that comes from it. That they then are praying for that which is in accord with God's will, and God listens to the prayers of his children and answers these prayers in his perfect will and way. And those who belong to Jesus and bear fruit abide in Jesus and pray that which is in the Father's will. And so therefore, the Father gives what is asked to the disciples. I took time to explain this passage in the last this wording the last few weeks. I won't rehash that. But understand that the context here is someone who is abiding in the things of God, praying those things that are in accord with the will of God. They may not always look exactly like what we pray for, right? But if we are seeking the will of God to be done, it will be. And so the superseding love of God makes sinners disciples, producing fruit and answering prayer. And so lastly today, then, we see, as we round out this passage in the superseding love of God, we see God's expectation. You see God's revelation, his election, and now in verse 17, his expectation. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Now here's a reiterated expectation, right? Jesus has commanded all of these things so they will love one another. The fruit of abiding in Jesus is, again, love towards one another. The greatest form of love is obedience. This is the expression of friendship disciples have with Jesus. Love towards others is the call of the disciple. Love for God is expressed in love for others. And this verse will be important as we continue even next week, as you get down into verses 18 to the end of the chapter, right? Because they're to have love for one another. The world doesn't have that kind of love for the disciples of Jesus. You can look ahead, maybe not now, but this afternoon, okay? And understand where Jesus is going with us. As disciples abide in Jesus, They are empowered to love one another, though they are unlovable and unloving in their natural sinful states. You understand that? That you and I, the way we are, right, born into this world broken and sinful, we are unlovable in that state, and we're pretty unloving, right? And nobody likes to admit that, right? We're like, oh, I mean, I'm very lovable, you know? The way I love myself makes everybody love me, you know? But though we are unlovable and unloving, the work of God comes into our lives through salvation and produces the fruit that allows us to love others even as God has loved us. You and I may never be called to die for other people or even God, but we are called to live for them in the love of Jesus Christ. Because he has laid down his life in love for me, I must respond to him for true salvation and the ability to live out my life as his friend. Jesus shows us what it means to be his friend. It means experiencing and living out the greatest love. Jesus loves us with an incomprehensible, perfect love. It is a love that drew him from heaven and took him to Calvary. It is a love that convicts us of sin and draws us to himself. It is a love that regenerates all who believe in him and empowers them to live for him. The 11 disciples who were present that evening as Jesus said these things had all experienced this cleansing from sin because of their belief in Jesus. They were clean because of the word Jesus had spoken to them and their trust in him. Now they could live out this love producing fruit. If you are here today and you hear these things, you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot love as he loved. You cannot live in a way that pleases him. You cannot spend eternity with him. You need to respond to his invitation to you today to trust him alone for salvation from sin. And in that, you will find friendship with him. Christian, friendship with God means living for God. It means living out the realities of your faith. It changes your actions, your attitudes, your tastes, and your purposes. And so the question you have to ask is this: are you actively applying the Word of God to your life? We need to thank God for our salvation from sin and live out that thanks by living as friends of God. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for allowing us today the opportunity to spend time in it together. Thank you for preserving these things for us to read today and the unchanging power of the gospel. And Lord, we are so thankful for the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Thank you for the love of God that has been poured out on our lives. I, with other Christians here today, give thanks to you that it is finished. And that through Jesus Christ, we can live not only in eternity with you, but we can live the new life in you found on this earth. And Lord, would you help us to do that? Would you convict us of our sin and help us to see a fruit that remains because of your work in us? Would you help us to love one another, our fellow Christians, our family, and love others around us in the world as we go out to our jobs, we're involved in our society, wherever we may be? May we continue to express and speak the love of Christ, living as friends of God. I pray that you would continue to hammer away at the hearts of unbelievers, showing them the love of Jesus Christ, drawing them to yourself, and may you give them the courage, the boldness to obey, to follow in belief in the love and the finished work of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would go before us this afternoon. In your name we pray. Amen.